this morning is found in Luke's Gospel and chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, which will probably be around page 1030, which oddly enough is about the time as well. But the page is 1030. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. And Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there are many widows in Israel, were many in I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. So we continue this morning to consider the other commandments that we find in 1 Thessalonians 5. Hoping we might have a laptop on in a minute. Thank you. And our theme this morning is honour prophecy, don't be gullible. I don't think you'll find that in any of the published translations. That's just my translation. But we are aware that it says very clearly in that passage, don't put out the Spirit's fire. That's what we were looking at last time, isn't it? Don't put out the Spirit's fire. And we considered various ways in which we do quench the work of the Spirit who lives in every Christian believer. And one further way we can do that is treating prophecies with contempt. So Paul says, don't put out the Spirit's fire, don't treat prophecies with contempt, but test everything. Hold on to the good. In other words, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. You can translate that phrase, don't treat prophecies with contempt, which is the NIV version, in various ways. Another way is don't despise prophecies. Don't stifle those who have a word from the Master. Don't scoff at prophecies. Don't despise what God has revealed. Never despise what is spoken in the name of the Lord. By all means, use your judgment. And alongside that, we might put a couple of words from elsewhere in Paul's writings, one from Romans, one from 1 Corinthians. In Romans 12:6, Paul says, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. And in 1 Corinthians 14, 1 and 3, he says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. The one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. Now, there are various questions we need to ask before we think about what it means to despise prophecy or hold it with contempt. What does the term prophecy refer to? How does it relate to Scripture? Is it a gift of the Spirit to be exercised today? And before we even get into them, there are various issues that we need to acknowledge if we're going to deal with prophecy properly and biblically. One of the first things to say is prophecy is not just or even mainly prediction. It was one thing, predicting, if you like, the future, foretelling the future, was one thing the prophet in the Old Testament did, but by no means the only one. And actually, when you read most of what the prophets say, it is along the lines of this. This is how God wants you to live before him. This is how God wants you to serve him. This is how God wants you to order your society. This is how God wants you to honor him in your personal life. It's only at the point of, but if you don't, then you begin to get that foretelling of the future. The negatives that will come about if you don't live the way God has designed you to live. So the predictive is not the core of what the prophets have to say. And we need to understand that prophecy is forthtelling rather than foretelling, which means speaking out God's word for today. So it's what God's people need to hear because it's on God's heart for them now. That may include holding up a picture of the future, but it very often won't. In the Old Testament, the prophets spoke for God, whether describing the moral condition of the people, calling for repentance, or the warning of judgments to come. But in the New Testament, as we've already seen, prophecy is primarily given for strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. And in the Gospel we heard from Luke, Jesus himself reads from the prophecy of Isaiah words that bring forthtelling and foretelling together in one event. Writing hundreds of years previously, Isaiah was describing the ministry of God's chosen servant, the Messiah, and its purpose. And now Jesus uses those words as a personal description and sums it up by saying, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In that very moment, God's word was spoken to all those in the synagogue at Nazareth. It was God's word to them in that moment, delivered by the very word of God himself. But many of the hearers immediately despised it and held it in contempt. So we should not think of prophecy only as prediction. Second thing we need to understand is that I'm talking this morning about something really with which godly scholars disagree with one another about. You know, even people who agree with all the essentials about why Jesus died, why Jesus rose again, what the effects of all that were, and so on and so forth. Good, solid, Bible-believing Christians disagree on the meaning of the New Testament gifts of prophecy, and therefore on what the scriptures are saying about them. On the one hand, there are those such as, and you won't recognize all these names, but you may recognize some, Richard Gaffin, John Stott, Dick Lucas, B.B. Warfield, John MacArthur, and Alistair Begg, who believe that New Testament prophecy has complete divine authority and should be thought on a par with what the apostles wrote as inspired and inerrant. The gift of prophecy is given alongside the gifts of apostle, evangelist, teacher, and pastor to enable the establishment of the church, the body of Christ. You find that in Ephesians 4. And once the writing of the New Testament was completed, the Gospels and the letters, the work of the apostles and prophets ceased, and the gifts ceased to be bestowed by God because their job was done. The dispensation of God's gifts by the Holy Spirit ceased at that point. So they believed that prophecy ceased. And that gift is referred to in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, 1 Thessalonians 5, among Paul's letters. And what these people say is, if somebody did speak prophetic words today, it should be written down, and the New Testament would get larger and larger with every fresh revelation. And they say, that doesn't happen. That age is over. So don't expect this gift to operate today. However, there is another understanding, and I need to state clearly, I suppose, that this is where I find myself, along with Wayne Grudem, John Piper, Gordon Fee, Sandy Miller, Nicky Gumbel, Terry Viago, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and many, many others, who argue that New Testament prophecy is not inspired in the same way Scripture is, and is not inerrant. Indeed, it would be very different to read 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, or very difficult, sorry, to read 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 and come to the conclusion that Paul thought prophecy had the same value as Scripture. If it did, you wouldn't need to test it. Indeed, rather, it's a human report of something that God has brought spontaneously to mind. It's different from teaching, in that teaching is based on a written text of Scripture, while prophecy is based on the immediate impression that God is directing our thoughts to information that we would not otherwise have known or spoken. So, for example, it would be an exercise of the gift of prophecy if someone in a small group or prayer meeting, you know, one of ours, this is hypothetical, this has not actually happened, well, it has actually, but I'm not thinking of a specific occasion. Somebody comes along and they say, I haven't been able to get it out of my mind. I feel God is telling me that Christine Hodgson and Children's Vision International in Bogota is struggling spiritually and undergoing a really hard time. I think we should just stop what we're doing and pray for them now. So the group stops and prays. And the next day an email comes saying, oh, yesterday was awful. We were struggling spiritually. We were undergoing a really hard time. But we knew God was with us and it cleared up. It sorted out. Or it was probably the gift of prophecy when Charles Spurgeon, preaching in London in the middle of the 19th century, pointed to a young man and said, young man, sorry, I'm not pointing anywhere in particular, but said, young man, the gloves in your pocket are not paid for. Or when he said on another occasion, there's a man sitting there who is a shoemaker. He keeps his shop open on Sundays. It was open last Sunday morning. He took 9p, and there was 4p profit on it. His soul is sold to Satan for 4p. And both those words proved true and brought repentance. John Piper tells how one Sunday during a sermon, he pointed to downtown Minneapolis, just up the road from his church, and he said, off the cuff, this remark, or, I mean, he certainly hadn't written it down, it wasn't so, but he said, a Bible study on the 36th floor of the IDS Tower with well-to-do businessmen is not mercy ministry, but is crucial and valuable and necessary. A woman came up to him after that service with joy, saying that she was visiting that morning, didn't usually come to that church, but during the previous week she'd had a meeting with well-to-do businessmen on the 36th floor of the IDS Tower about a ministry possibility, and she came to church that morning hoping for encouragement for the venture. She took it as an encouragement from the Lord. Gordon Fee writes this about what Paul refers to as the gift of prophecy. He said, it is some kind of spontaneous utterance within the community which is understood to be from the Holy Spirit, which is not absolute as revelation, since it must be tested, and which for them is to be understood as evidence that God is in their midst. Such utterances were probably a means of their hearing from God, perhaps in the form of his giving direction and encouragement to a persecuted community. Because such utterances are from the Holy Spirit, they must not be despised. But also, because such utterances come through merely human vessels, they must be tested, which is the point that he then moves on to make in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. So, godly scholars disagree on this issue, but I know where I stand, and that's what I'm the point from which I'm talking this morning. But actually, this is a gift that is given to God's church, is available for use today, and we despise it at our peril. Thirdly, God communicates chiefly through Scripture. I want to say that absolutely clearly as well. The primary way by which God speaks to us as his people is through Scripture, by and at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. One of the banners I fly is Word and Spirit. I haven't mentioned a third group of people, actually. I mentioned two groups. There is a third group. These are the group who are so far off into the weird and wonderful and wacky of what the Holy Spirit, they perceive the Holy Spirit is doing. I question whether it is. But they leave Scripture behind and say it's only what God says to us now that is really of any importance. That's how we live. That's how we work. In fact, I had somebody in Newcastle a few years ago say to me, because there was a public event happening and they were insisting that we had somehow to get into that event an opportunity for people to bring words from the Lord. And I said, well, where's the Bible reading and preaching coming from? Oh, well, it's more important that we hear that. And I, at that point, I disengaged from the whole thing. The scriptures are key to us. I just, the other week, started on this new book of devotions and was really captivated by what the writer was saying. Let me give you a nice picture to look at. Because he was on retreat at the time, you see. So. Let me tell you about a most wonderful experience I had early Monday morning, March the 19th, 2007. A little after 6 o'clock, God actually spoke to me. There is no doubt it was God. I heard the words in my head just as clearly as when a memory of conversation passes across your consciousness. The words were in English, but they had about them an absolutely self-authenticating ring of truth. I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that God still speaks today. I couldn't sleep for some reason. I was at the retreat house and it was about 5:30 in the morning. I lay there wondering if I should get up or wait till I got sleepy again. In his mercy, God pushed me out of bed and it was mostly dark, but I managed to find my clothing, get dressed, grab my briefcase and slip out of the room without waking up my wife. In the main room below, it was totally quiet. No one else was up, so I sat down on the couch in the corner to pray. And as I prayed, suddenly it happened. God said, come and see what I have done. There was not the slightest doubt in my mind that these were the very words of God in that very moment, at this very place, in the 21st century, 2007. God was speaking to me with absolute authority and self-evidencing reality. I paused to let it sink in. There was a sweetness about it. Time seemed to matter little. God was near. He had me in his sights. He had something to say to me. When God draws near, hurry ceases. Time slows down. I wondered what he meant by come and see. Would he take me somewhere, as he did Paul, into heaven to see what can't be spoken? Did see mean that I would have a vision of some great deed of God that no one else had seen? Then he said, as clearly as any words have ever come into my mind, I am awesome in my deeds toward the children of men. My heart leapt up. Yes, Lord, you are awesome in your deeds. Yes, to all men, whether they see it or not. Yes, now what will you show me? And the words came again. I turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There they rejoiced in me who rules my might forever, by might forever. And suddenly I realized God was taking me back several thousand years, the time when he dried up the Red Sea and the Jordan River. I was being transported by his word back into history of those great deeds. He goes on like this. And then says, and it's because I was reading Psalm 66, 5 to 7. His whole point is the power with which God was speaking to him through his written word, which he will, if we will commit to taking the time to read it and meditating upon it. And we need to understand that when we're talking about the prophecy. Nothing can replace the word of God. So what is prophecy in the New Testament? Well, in Acts 2:17, you'll remember on the day of Pentecost, Peter came out and he said, you're wondering what you're seeing and hearing, these people jabbering on in tongues they've never learned, and you're understanding them and you're hearing them praising God. And I want to tell you, this is that. This that you are witnessing is that of which the prophet Joel was speaking when he said, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Prophecy is no longer going to be the vocation of a select few. Your sons will prophesy. And, shockingly, what is more, so will your daughters. There's no male-female boundary here. And your young men are going to see visions, and your old men are going to have dreams. So, prophecy is a widespread experience, we read in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 14, 1-4, Paul says to the whole church, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. For one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies builds up the church. Prophecy is for the body in general. And here, as we've said, is the classic New Testament definition of prophecy for strengthening, encouraging, and comforting. Then later on in that same chapter, he says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. Here are two crucial things. One is that prophecy is based on revelation. The second thing is that the gift is under the control of the speaker. He says, only bother to let two speak. You don't want too many. And there's a question about what sort of group he was talking about this happening in. He says, don't be afraid, let it happen, but the one who speaks the word is never in a situation where they cannot say, I'm not going to speak it now. And indeed, often where we get wrong with the prophetic word is where people feel they've got to splurge it out just then without actually praying about it. Because very often the prophetic word is given for the sake of the person who it is given to aid their prayer, their intercession, their petition. Sometimes I've seen great damage done when people have done prayer ministry, when a word has been given, and immediately the person who's given that word says to them, is such and such true? Is such and such true? And the person finds it so disturbing, that's where the prayer ministry just grinds to a halt. Actually, what God has done is say to the person who's offering the prayer, this is for you to be praying about. This is the issue. But it's not necessarily that God is saying, lay it on them now. After all, the disciples once tried to cleanse a demon out of a young man, and Jesus said, look, these sorts of things only come out by fasting and prayer. In other words, you knew what the issue was, but you've got work to do before you've tried to minister to it. Don't forget that. Then prophecy must be weighed or tested. That comes through again and again. Is this right? Does this stand up? But the last thing we might note is where it says in 1 Corinthians 14, right at the beginning there again. Eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. This is something that we should want. So, how do we do that weighing? How do we do that testing? It seems to me that this is really important for us. How do we test prophecy? After all, in that verse from 1 Thessalonians, it says, "Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test everything." Same word is used in 1 Thessalonians 2:4. On the contrary, Paul says, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. The word used here for testing is the same as weighing. You know, it's what you do if you take metal to a goldsmith and say, I've got gold here, I want money. Before they give you any money, they will check it out. They will test its weight. They will test how pure it is. And so Paul is saying, if somebody gives you what looks like gold, does it have the sort of weight that gold should have? Does it have the feel that gold should have? You've seen all the old westerns, haven't you? You know, where the old man with the long shaggy beard picks out a little stone from the riverbed and looks at it, and then what does he do? He weighs it in his hand, and his final test is to bite it. And if there's absolutely no resistance, or rather, if there is resistance, I mean, however, it has to be really hard, but he's got an inkling because of the weight, because of the hardness, because of the colour and the shine, this could well be the real thing. But you don't just take it for granted. I mean, I don't know about you, but my car windscreen has got something like this on it. In fact, lots of appliances around our houses have got something like this in it. The kite mark, produced by the British Standards Authority. And it tells us that this particular material has been thoroughly tested for the purpose for which it's being used. And therefore, you can have some degree of assurance that you've got the right thing in place for your safety. And it's always reassuring to me at the airport to look out the window and to see the men going round just before the aeroplane I'm going to fly and it takes off, and they're just checking the engines and everything, just checking that everything is where it should be, that in fact the engine is still there and firmly bolted on. So Paul is saying to us, look, be clear. You know, this is what you need to be doing when somebody claims to bring a word of prophecy. And I want to suggest these five tests. In Jude, one of the shortest letters in the New Testament, it's mainly dealing with how to deal with prophecy. And Jude says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They're godless men who change the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." Beginning to think I put the wrong teeth in this morning, except that I haven't got any. I mean, well, you know, they're the same ones I wake up with every morning. Five tests. These are good tests, I believe. The first is the test of Scripture. Is what is being declared in this word in direct accord with the plain truth of the Bible? Or is this man or woman up to funny business? Nothing is to be added to the Scripture. If what is said does not get substantiated by what is in the Bible, Don't go with it. And I have a very great problem with Bible teachers who come to a point and they say, well, you'll probably never have heard this before, but this is what the Lord revealed to me about this passage. Actually, all you need to know is in the passage and in Scripture. Scripture means what Scripture says. Beware of people who want to tell you stuff that they would tell you that you've never heard before, never found before, no one really knew before. At that point, you should know that you'd be better going up the road and having a cup of coffee at Costa than sitting here, because what you're going to hear is not the faith that was entrusted once for all to the saints. They're about to give you a pile of stuff, I use the word stuff advisedly, that they have dreamt up from who knows where. They may tell you it was revealed to them by God or by the Holy Spirit, but I can tell you quite categorically that if it's not found in the main and plain teaching of Scripture, it ain't from God. Just can't be. Because of the commitments God has made and the promises He has made in regard to His Word. And beware also of people who take obscure passages of Scripture, remove them from their context, and we should never try to interpret any verse of Scripture outside of its context. It doesn't mean anything different to what it means in its context. Beware of that. And then they add all sorts of other odd and unusual texts and then draw the most outlandish conclusions from them so that your head's absolutely spinning and you can't remember the point from which the conversation actually began. It's now gone through 14 books of the Bible, you've had 75 proof texts jammed at you, and you've got the feeling that someone is spinning you a line, and if you think that, they probably are. If you are a committed Christian who is praying and reading their Bible on a regular basis, you have to ask yourself, does this square with the rest of Scripture? Especially be suspicious of anybody who begins a prophetic word with the words, "Thus saith the Lord." As likely as not, he doesn't. Because God's word is self-authenticating. When somebody comes to me and says, the Lord is saying that we must, I want to hear it and I want to test it, and I'm never going to come straight up to the microphone and repeat it. When somebody comes to me and says, I'm wondering whether the Lord might be saying to us, I say, well, what do you think? And there's a sort of humility in which the word of God comes that doesn't need to be justified or authenticated by the person bringing it. If it is the word of God, it authenticates itself. In the Old Testament, they were very clear, you know, if a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods that you have not known, and let us worship them, you mustn't listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It's the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold him fast to him. If your very own brother or your son or daughter or the wife you love or your closest friend secretly entices you, saying, let us go and worship other gods, utterly reject it. A prophetic word will only point to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second test is the divine and human Jesus and his person. If it doesn't look like Jesus, if it doesn't sound like Jesus, if it doesn't convey the love and grace of Jesus, it probably isn't Jesus. And it's here that the vast majority of the cults and other religions reveal their unbiblical belief systems in relation to who Jesus is and what he's done. I mean, don't be confused or put off by the fact that they use the right phraseology. I mean, if the devil's the agent of light, he's going to. He's not going to come to you and say, would you like to come to our church where Jesus is a demon? Would you like to come to our church? You know, we really are into Jesus as the Son of God. Which God? Is the first question we need to ask. And if you don't pay full attention and you hear that phrase, Son of God, you go off and before you know it, you're submerged into 14 books of the Bible and the 75 verses and plans and diagrams and sheets and charts and mystical numbers, so that by the time you discover that they believe Jesus was a created being like you, rather than being in himself, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit in the creation of the world, you'd have a devil of a job, literally, getting out of that predicament. And too many have gone that route. And the reason they have is simply this process. They quench the fire of God's Spirit. They grow contemptuous of the word of God proclaimed. They fail then to apply the reasonable test to what they are being fed. And they're sucked into a moral and theological vortex which drags them down. How does this stand up against what I know of Jesus, God's Son and the Son of Man? What about God's free and saving grace? Does what is being said to me agree with the gospel of God's grace? Paul said to the people of Galatia, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. And even if we are... Even if an angel from heaven should preach to condemn other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Now, that's not popular stuff today. In our world of syncretism, that's the putting together of different bits from different religions, and relativism, which says everything is equally valid. I mean, the one person in today's society you're told to avoid is a person like me who is doing what I am doing now. And it's the one remaining taboo in the 21st century to say this is true and the rest is bogus. What Don Carson calls in his book the intolerance of tolerance. They'll tolerate everything except somebody who believes in something and stands to it. I mean, 21st century culture is willing to accept this may be true and that may be true and the next thing may be true, but the one thing that cannot be accepted is that there is truth which shows up the glaring darkness, but darkness can't glare, can it? But shows up the darkness of error. That's why Paul instructs us to test everything. We have to be prepared to apply the test of Scripture, the test of the person and work of Christ, the test of the gospel of God's free and saving grace. Jehovah's Witnesses are earning their way to heaven. Do you know that? The more doors they knock on, they believe, the more assured their salvation. And they don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. They don't believe he's God. He was just a man like you. It's a works thing. You have to work your way to salvation. Roman Catholicism is the same. You know, you may doubt it in the United Kingdom, but go to Mexico and Latin America, to Spain and Italy and to parts of the Far East, and you are faced with people who are bowed down with having to work their way to heaven. I'll be in the Philippines this Good Friday, where young men volunteer for the privilege of being nailed to crosses through the hand, because they believe it will guarantee a place in heaven. A writer in an American paper once said, having Jesus on the cross is symbolic of a works righteousness system which confronts people with the fact that they have to earn their way to heaven, whereas the Protestant cross is empty, declaring the freeness of God's grace and mercy, whereby somebody could go to heaven without doing anything to earn it, because Christ has done it. We have to be prepared to apply the test of Scripture, the test of the person and work of Christ, the test of the Gospels of God's free and saving grace, the test of love. No use bringing a word of prophecy, says Paul, if you've not got love. No use doing anything with any of the gifts of the Spirit unless it's done in love. Is that what you hear? Is that what you see? Paul said, a bad tree bears bad fruit. Sorry, Jesus said that. One of the advantages of staying in a church a long time is that people get to know who you are, the good, the bad and the ugly, the bits they like and the bits they don't like, the bits they applaud you for and the bits they criticise you for. They get to know the things they can change and the things they never will, but they know what they've got. And it's easy on a fly-by-night approach to breeze in and out, preach a sermon and move on and leave somebody else to have to clear up all the mess that's left behind. But when you stay, people can apply the test. And that's really important. We need to test on the basis of who someone is. And fifthly, the test of resulting blessing. If it is a truly prophetic message, a word that brings the truth of God to bear upon the people of God within the climate of their day, it will strengthen and equip and encourage and comfort. It will be conducive to peace and to love and to order, and it will speak to your spirit and my spirit, the spirit of God touching the spirit of man and woman. And it's when we do this, when we comply with Paul's commands, here in 1 Thessalonians 5, do not put out the Spirit's fire, do not treat prophecies with contempt, test everything, hold to the good. In other words, there will be some stuff which you will have to say, it's not worth anything. You may sincerely believe that it was from God, but we really just don't feel it has any weight for us. And we have to be willing to accept that. But he says, hold on to the good. Don't just say, we can't be doing with any of this stuff. It's too difficult, this taking time to test and weigh. He says, no, take time to test and weigh, and when the good comes, let it speak to you, let it minister. The word used for good there is the Greek word used for the difference between a genuine coin and a counterfeit coin. So it's so appropriate. Is this genuine or is it counterfeit? Paul's saying, I don't want you to put out the Spirit's fire. And if you treat the word of God with contempt, you really will. And if you start to do that, you'll lose your discernment and you may be sucked into all kinds of chaos. But if you learn to test everything and use these tests, then you'll be able to hold on to the good. and avoid every kind of evil. Honour prophecy, but don't be gullible, is what Paul's saying here. And there's a lot more to say, and you'll be pleased to hear that I'm not going to say it. Let's pray. Lord, we're here in your presence. We seek to listen to your word, and very aware that this has been teaching stuff rather than inspirational stuff, but nevertheless, it's stuff we need to know. For we want to hear your word to us, which so often comes in the form of taking a scripture we already know and just underlining it and say, do you realize how real this is for you today? How much you need to take hold of this promise? How much you need to stand in the light of it? And we need you to speak to us that way, Lord. We need it. But we know that we need to be people who do it properly. But don't let the testing, don't let the weighing become a means of despising prophecy, but rather of releasing it among us. And in our small groups especially, help us to foster this gift, to listen, to weigh, to respond where what we hear is good, genuine, not counterfeit. So speak to us in your presence, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.